Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey everybody, let's all grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. And the title of my message is Things to Do Before the End of the World. By the way, this is part four of a four-part series that I'm doing on the end time. So turn to those verses if you would, and let's all pray together. Father, we ask your blessing now as we open your word. We believe we're living in the last days. We believe you could come back at any moment, and we want to be ready. So speak to us from scripture, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. Again, the message title, Things to Do Before the End of the World. Now, for the sake of an illustration, let's just say it was revealed to me by God that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow at 3:00 in the afternoon. Now, we know that could never happen because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. But for the sake of this illustration, let's say we knew. You knew, we all knew, Christ was coming back tomorrow at 3:00 p.m. I am sure that we would all look like saints at 2:45. We'd have our Sunday smile and that come quickly Jesus attitude. But here's my point to you. Should we not live every day with that very attitude? We should live every day as though it were the day when Christ will come. Someone once went up to the great evangelist D.L. Moody and said, Moody, if you knew the Lord would return tonight, how would you spend the rest of the day? Moody, without hesitation, replied, quote, I wouldn't do anything different than I do every day, end quote. That's how we all ought to be living. And I think as we've talked about the end times together, we've been trying to emphasize the fact that if we really believe this, and I do, and I know many of you do as well, it will impact us in the way that we live. Let me turn that around. If it's not impacting you in the way that you live, do you really believe it? I think sometimes we can study Bible prophecy and completely miss the point. Reminds me of a story of an old man that was walking along, and he was down by a little lake, and he suddenly heard a voice say, hey, you, come over here and kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful princess. He's like, who said that? He looks around, didn't see anyone, thought he was hearing things. Again, he hears a voice say, hey, you, come over here and kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful princess. Still, he's looking, who said that? Finally, the third time, he looks, and it was a frog who said, hey, you, kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful princess. The old man reached down and carefully picked that frog up and put it in his shirt pocket and started to walk away. And the frog said, didn't you hear what I said? I said, kiss me and I'll turn into a beautiful princess. The old dude said, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog. You know, and that's how it can be. Talk about missing the point. And we can miss the whole point of Bible prophecy. Okay, so let's read some scriptures together. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Here now Jesus is telling us how we ought to be living and what we ought to be doing as we anticipate the imminent return of Christ. Luke 12, verse 36, Jesus says, be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth that he himself will seat them and put on an apron and serve them and sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. But understand this, Jesus adds this warning now. If the homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. So you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expect it. Now we read these verses and maybe they don't make complete sense to us. We're dealing with first century culture, and we're trying to figure it out in the 21st century. This is a description of a classic first century Jewish wedding. Now, when I got married many years ago, it was basically your hippie wedding. This is what I look like on my wedding day. I look like, my goodness, someone from Duck Dynasty. And I don't know what I was thinking with this ruffled shirt, by the way, I chose. I thought it was cool. Clearly it wasn't. My wife looks beautiful. She still pretty much looks the same. But this, my wedding cost about $12, all right? But hey, we've been married for 46 years and God is blessing us. So we're good with all of that, of course. But back in the old days, in the really old days in Bible times, a wedding could go on for days and even a week. And here's the kind of fun element of it. You didn't know when the groom was coming. So everyone would be ready. Everyone would be dressed. And there might be an announcement in the morning, in the afternoon, or even the evening, which would be, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Snooze, you lose. If you don't wake up, you miss the wedding. So Jesus is taking this familiar picture that the people would know about and applying it to how we should be waiting for the Lord's return. So let's explore some things we should do before the end of the world. If you're taking notes, here's point number one. We should be shining lights in a dark place. We should be shining lights in a dark place. Look at verse 35. He says, be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. The New King James Version translates it as follows. Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. What does that even mean? Well, to have your waist girded, they wore these long flowing robes, right? So when they wanted to move, they would pull the robe up above their knee and cinch in the belt to give them freedom of movement. So when we read the phrase that you should have your waist girded, it would mainly be saying, tighten your belt, be ready to go. And to have your lamps burning would mean you would have sufficient oil in them. Now check this out. Here are two antiquities from Israel. I bought them in an antiquity store in Jerusalem. This is a first century oil lamp, and this is a first century flask of oil. So basically the way it worked is you would carry this around. You would have oil in it. You would get the oil from your flask, which you would carry on your belt. You pour it into this little lamp and you would walk around and light your way. Basically, this is a first century flashlight. Here's my phone. I've got my flashlight on. So I light my way in the dark with my flashlight. And in the same way, I light my way in the dark with this lamp. So when we read about having oil in your lamps, the wick would float around. So if the oil was gone, the lamp would not give light. So you had to keep oil in the lamp. So you had to be ready. That is a real idea that's being communicated here. And you have to be shining brightly. This world is a very dark place. And it seems to be getting darker. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You know, when I let my light shine, I effectively earn the way to share the gospel. In other words, when I do a good deed in the name of Christ, I get an opportunity then to talk about Jesus. And I think it's a big mistake when we do a good deed and we don't follow up. I was out having lunch with a couple of friends the other day, and this is just as restaurants are starting to open up post-coronavirus. We are very happy to be sitting at a table having a meal, and my friend who treated us gave a very generous tip to the waitress, and she thanked him. And I said, why don't you tell her why you gave her that tip? You gave it to her because of your love for Jesus Christ. And he said, that's right. And that opened up an evangelistic conversation. So go do good things in the name of the Lord and let your light shine in this dark place. Be ready, Jesus is saying. Number two, we should be watching for him. We should be watching for him. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. All around us right now are signs of the times. I believe the coronavirus pandemic is a sign of the times. I believe the violence in the streets of our nation and world are a sign of the times. We're going to see continued unrest in the Middle East. It's only a matter of time before a conflict breaks out there again. You're going to see another terrorist attack. It's only a matter of time till something like that will happen. These are all signs of the times. And so we ought to be reading the newspaper in one hand and holding the Bible in the other. Again, what does Jesus say? When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Point number three, we need to be ready to go. Ready to go. Ready to go be with the Lord. You know, when I go on a trip, I always pack the night before, and I tend to overpack, I'll admit that. But I have everything on wheels now, so I figure I can just drag it behind me. But it's always good to have what you need for a trip. So when we're told in Scripture to gird our loins and have our lamps burn bright, that's just a King James way of saying, have your bags packed and your comfortable shoes on. I remember we went to the White House at Christmas, my wife and I, and of course, she picked out a beautiful dress to wear and some very uncomfortable high heels that she had never worn before. And as we walked in, she walked about, well, it seemed to me, about this fast, just sort of like, okay, Kathy, let's go. And she's like, it was so slow. And she said, Greg, my feet hurt, but hey, she looked good. And that's what matters, right, girls? But on this trip, in our readiness for the return of the Lord, let's have our running shoes on. Let's be ready to go at a moment's notice. Let's say Jesus was going to come back today, or as I said earlier, 3 o'clock in the evening tomorrow. Would you be ready? Do you have your walking shoes on? Let me put it another way. Are you doing anything you would be ashamed to be doing if Christ were to return? I received a letter a while ago from a young lady who was working at a Planned Parenthood clinic in North Carolina. Her name is Crystal. And she was involved in abortions being performed. In fact, her job after the doctor had done the abortion procedure, which is the murder of an unborn child, she would reassemble the parts and put them together. Somehow she could do this and not think it was the worst thing ever. But she had a moment where she was listening to me on the radio. We're on the radio there in North Carolina. And she heard me make this statement. If Christ were to come back tonight, are you doing anything you would be ashamed to be doing when he came? And immediately she thought of what she did for a living, putting together the little body parts after the doctor had aborted the child. And so she quit her job, and now she's involved in pro-life work. So we're thankful for that. But are you doing something you'd be ashamed to be doing if Christ were to come back? If so, you need to change that behavior. You need to be ready to go, because we don't know when Jesus will come. Let me take it another direction. You don't know when death will come. Look, I know I'm going to get to heaven. One way or the other, either through death or the rapture. Both are fine with me. It's like, am I going to get there by taxi or an Uber? Who cares? I'm going to get there. But the point is, always be ready. Live every day as though it were your last day, because one day it will be. So periodically ask yourself the question, this place I'm about to go, this thing that I'm ready to do, would I be ashamed or embarrassed if I were doing this or at this place when Christ came back? If the answer to that question or those questions is yes, stop doing those things. We need to be ready. Over in 2 Peter, we're told why Christ has not come back yet. It says 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, Christ will come back on schedule at the appointed moment, but he is waiting for people to believe. And I'm so thankful, since we've been doing Harvest at Home, that we have seen 60,000 people believe. And isn't it amazing to think that there could be someone walking around on this planet that is the last person Christ is waiting for to believe before he calls the church home in the rapture? Can you imagine if you knew who that person was? You'd be kind of tempted to apply a little pressure on them, right? Like, will you get saved so we can go to heaven? But we don't know who that person is, but the Lord does. He's not late. But then Peter goes on to say this, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. So what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives and be looking forward to this, making every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Make every effort to be spotless and blameless and be at peace with God. Are you at peace with God? And by that I mean, are you just sure that Christ is living in you? Do you have the confidence that you will go to heaven when you die? If you don't, I'm going to tell you how to get it in just a few moments. Point number four, we should not only be ready, but we should be anxiously awaiting his return. Again, don't just be ready, be anxiously awaiting his return. Look at verse 36 here in Luke. Be like people who wait for their master, who when he returns from the wedding and knocks, they will open to him immediately. I used to have a dog, and he leaned against the door of my bedroom and slept there every night. In fact, he was so close to the door that he would sometimes scratch and be like, someone's knocking at my door, and it was my dog. And when I would get up and open the door in the morning, because he was leaning against it, he would literally roll in to my room. And then he would start running around in a circle, so excited, happy days are here again, because he's going to go on a walk, right? And so that's how we ought to be. We ought to be anxiously awaiting of the Lord's return. We can learn a lot from dogs. I heard this, I saw it on a bumper sticker. It said, Lord, make me the person my dog thinks I am. You know, isn't that true? Dogs are so non-judgmental. They just love you. Cats, they judge you all the time. They judge and condemn you, not dogs though. And so there's things we can learn with that anticipation, that excitement, that love for their master, but that's how we ought to be living, wanting the Lord's return, wanting it, not dreading it, wanting it. Let's say that you had a loved one who you had not seen, maybe it was a child, and you had not seen them for months, and they were finally coming home, and they texted you, we just landed, we're getting our luggage, we're in the car, we're coming home, we're in the neighborhood. We're 3 minutes out. You're anxiously awaiting their return. You can't even wait till they knock on the door. You run out to greet them. That's how we as Christians ought to be as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, looking forward to it. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And the answer of the true Christian will always be, along with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Anything that would stop you from saying that should be removed from your life. Point number five, we should not only be anxiously waiting, we should also be working. Working. Look at verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Doing. We're busy. We're about our Father's business. The Bible says faith without works is dead. Watching for the Lord's return will help us prepare our own lives, but working will assure we bring others with us. And notice that it says, blessed is the person who does this. The word blessed is interchangeable with the word happy. So what it's really saying is if you live this way, if you live in constant anticipation of the imminent return of Christ, you will be a happy person. Listen to this. It's not a miserable, repressive, confining way to live as we look for Christ's return. It's happy, it's joyful, and it's purposeful. It is the way to live. Remember, we discovered together that there is a special blessing promise to the person who reads, hears, and keeps the words written in the book of Revelation in particular, but I think for sure it applies to all of the scripture, but there's a special blessing promised to the person who reads, hears, and keeps the words of Revelation, which to a large degree deals with end times events. So it's a good thing. It's a happy thing. It's a encouraging thing to look at these things together. Now, in contrast to the believer who is watching and working, we have the unprepared servant. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 45, where we read these words, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him. Wicked servant. Now, to me, this is probably a description of a person who thinks they are a believer, but they are not a believer because of the way that they are living. It could also be perhaps a disobedient believer, but this is a person that is not right with God. Isn't it interesting that it basically is saying this person is getting drunk and they don't think the Lord's going to return? I think it's a very dangerous thing when you come to have a theology that tells you Christ is not coming. You know, no matter how you come to prophetic events, and there's different views on this topic, but if your theology, so-called, says to you, Christ is not coming at any moment, something's wrong with your theology. Because that, my friend, is the theology or the teaching of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is coming back. Again, there are so many verses that deal with it. But this wicked servant Jesus speaks of says, oh, you know, my master is not coming. He's delaying his coming. And then he begins to do wicked things, which includes drinking. Why do people drink? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. Some do it to escape. Some do it to fit in or be social. Some do it to help them, so-called, deal with problems that they're facing. But in reality, it won't help you deal with your problems. It will actually create new problems. You know, I read an interesting article about how drinking heavily can actually change your DNA. This article said, quote, this is a study that was done, alcohol can actually prompt dangerous and long-lasting genetic changes, according to cutting-edge research from Rutgers University. And these changes actually worsen a drinker's relationship with booze, where they will crave it even more, and it disrupts the natural effectiveness of two specific genes, one that governs the body's biological clock and the other that regulates stress. So it just turns everything upside down. And this contributes to the vicious cycle of alcoholism. Drinking contributes to 3 million deaths a year. I'm not speaking from a vacuum here. I was raised in the home of an alcoholic. My mother was a raging drinker. Every night she would get so drunk she would pass out. And then I watched the effect on her life. She was a beautiful woman. And otherwise, how would I be so handsome, right? Anyway, but she was a beautiful woman, and I saw the effect of the drinking and the smoking and the party lifestyle and what it did to her physically. And tragically, when she was 70, she looked like she was 90 or even older. And it shortened her life, and it ruined her life. And thankfully, she turned to the Lord in the final months of her life, but oh, I wish she had done that sooner. Listen, friend, don't come under the power of alcohol. I don't want to be under the power of anything or anyone but Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be under the influence of the spirits. Instead, be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's review and bring this to a close. Jesus is coming. We need to be ready. Number one, we should be shining lights in a dark place. Number two, we should be watching for him. Number three, we need to be ready to go. Fourthly, we should not only be ready, but anxiously awaiting his return. Number five, we shouldn't just be waiting, we should be working. And now number six, we should be praying for revival before Christ returns. Praying for revival. How America needs a spiritual awakening. And things are scary in our nation right now. You can't help but notice that there's a parallel between the late 60s, maybe specifically 1968, and the year we're living in right now, 2020. It's interesting. Back in those days, we had a space program. You're shooting rockets into space, and we just did that together, didn't we? We had riots in the streets, and we have that as well. We have social unrest then. We have it now. We had incredible racial tension then. We have that now as well. It was a difficult time. Some thought that the country was going to completely unravel. But guess what happened? God sent a spiritual awakening. We call it the Jesus Movement or the Jesus revolution. It was on the cover of Time magazine. And only months before, they had an ominous cover that was black with reversed out red letters that said, "Is God dead?" And then a few months later, a cover with a psychedelic image of Christ, because that was the style of the day, Jesus Revolution. It was a move of God. And some experts say not only was it the last great American revival, but they think it may have been the greatest revival in all of human history. Well, whatever it was, I can tell you this much. That's when I came to Christ at the age of 17. And if you want to see a spiritual awakening, you need to be praying for it, and you need to be praying with great passion. God says, in the last days, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. We need to be praying for this to happen. I've quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14 so many times, but it certainly applies. God makes a promise to Israel, and I believe in principle it applies to any nation, anywhere in the world. I know many of you are watching us outside of the United States. You're watching from Australia. You're watching from Russia. You're watching from Germany. You're watching from Sweden. We've received comments from all of you. This applies to your nation. It also applies to America. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. We'd like to see a healing in our land, wouldn't we? Well, it starts with God's people getting right with him and praying for this to happen. If my people, the Lord says, will pray and seek my face, let's be praying for this to happen, praying with passion, like that woman who was praying for her child to be delivered from the power of Satan. And she said to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is possessed by a demon." And the disciples said, "Go away. You're making too much noise. You're bothering Jesus." But she would not stop. She kept pressing on and praying. And finally, Jesus stopped and said, "Your request is granted." Ever hear that expression, the squeaky wheel gets the oil? Hey, be a squeaky wheel, call on the Lord. And by the way, when you're praying for a spiritual awakening, you're praying for something that God wants to send. The secret to answered prayer is getting your request into an alignment with God's will. And when I'm praying for God to send a revival or an awakening, I'm praying for what he wants to do. So this is a very important thing for us all to be praying for right now. You know, Elijah, he's just an ordinary guy. And we think of him as a great prophet, and he was used by God mightily. He also was a great prophet that had bouts with depression and got really down in the dumps. At one point, he didn't want to even live another day. But this man knew how to pray. And James chapter 5 says, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man has great power and produces wonderful results." Elijah was as human as we are, yet when he prayed fervently that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and the sky sent down rain. Pray with passion. Pray with fervency. Don't just offer up a ho-hum generic prayer like, "Lord, save the world," whatever. No, like pray for your nation. Pray for your state. Pray for the city you live in. Pray for your government officials. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. Pray in your area, in your sphere of influence. Pray that God will send this great spiritual awakening. By the way, the devil doesn't want you to do this. Satan does not want a spiritual awakening. His mission and his strategy is to divide and conquer. He would love us to be divided over race or over politics or divide us over some other issue, and we go into our little predictable camp and we argue over minutiae and we miss the big picture. People are dying without Jesus and the church is debating other issues. It's time for us to wake up and remember this. Listen. The gospel is more important than anything. It's more important than our programs. It's more important than our preferences. It's more important than our politics. It's more important than anything else. And it's our message to the culture. Paul said, I don't want to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, it's interesting. You cannot find the United States of America in Bible prophecy. You know, I think you can make a very good case for finding Russia in Bible prophecy. I think you can make a pretty good case for finding China in Bible prophecy. You can certainly make an airtight case for finding Iran in Bible prophecy and Israel as well. But how is it that the reigning superpower on the planet today, the United States of America, does not seem to be mentioned? We're missing from the script. Where's Waldo? Well, no one knows the answer. And let's consider an option. What if it was because the rapture happened and it took America out of its lead role? For instance, there's over 300 million people in America. So we'll just round it at 300 million, though it's a larger number. And I read recently that 65% of Americans identify as Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not believe that, okay? Because that would be over 150 million people in this nation who are followers of Christ. So let's be super conservative. Let's say 10% of America is actually Christian. 10% of our citizens actually are believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, okay? So now that's 30 million people. Now imagine it with me. For a moment, if 30 million people suddenly left planet Earth, people that worked in industry, people that worked in government, people that worked in the military, people that worked in every area imaginable, suddenly were gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. People that work in the White House, people that work in economics, in education. Don't you think that would affect our nation? Oh, we would change overnight. Effectively, we would collapse overnight. And then Antichrist will be revealed after the rapture of the church. So I don't know why we're not mentioned, but I know this much. I know Christ is coming, and I know I need to pay attention. Here's what Romans 13 says. Understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because your salvation is almost here. And the night is nearly over. The day has almost arrived. Yes, understand the times. Wake up. Wake up spiritually and see your need for God. Listen, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you got to wake up and get right with God. And if you are a believer and you're living a compromised life and you're drinking, you're partying, you're sleeping with your boyfriend, you're doing drugs, you're lying, you're stealing, you're doing things you know you should not be doing, you need to repent and you need to get right with God. Heard a story about a guy who decided to paint a church. He was hired and he realized if he thinned out the paint, it would go further. And so the preacher didn't know. So this painter thinned out the paint with some turpentine and he's finishing it up. He's on the very top and he's on the last little part of the cross. And suddenly a bolt of lightning hit and he began to slip and he grabbed hold and he was barely hanging. And he heard a voice that said, repaint and thin no more. Okay, that's a bad joke. But here's the point. The Bible does say repent and sin no more. That's what Jesus said to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Repent and sin no more. Do you need to repent? You say, I don't even know what it is to repent. How do I repent? The word repent means you change your direction. It's a military term. It means an about face. So if you're going this way, you just turn around like that. You've been going away from God. Now you need to walk or run toward God and get right with Him. Let me come back to that statement I made earlier from Scripture. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord has been waiting for you to believe. What if this were your last day on earth? What if this was the day before Christ came? Or what if this were the day before you left this life and died and you were unprepared? How tragic that would be. You see, Jesus died on the cross for you so you could be forgiven of your sin, so you would not have to face the repercussions and ramifications of your sin at the judgment seat of God. Jesus took the judgment of the Father effectively upon himself. Christ came to pay a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. He absorbed the wrath of God in your place and in mine. And then Jesus rose again from the dead. And he stands at the door of your life and he knocks. And he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? The end of your life is coming. My life, our life. At some point, we don't know when. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? If you aren't, why don't you get ready right now? You say, but how? You pray and ask God to forgive you of your sin, and you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord. Only you can pray this prayer. Your parents can't pray it for you, kids. Your husband or wife can't pray it for you either. This is a prayer you have to pray. And I would like to lead you in a simple prayer. And if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you want to know with confidence that you will go to heaven when you die, then pray this prayer with me right now. This is the same prayer that over 60,000 people have prayed over the past few weeks who have had their lives changed by Jesus Christ, and it can happen for you right here, right now. So again, as I pray, pray this after me. You can even pray it out loud, but you don't have to. But pray this prayer after me. Pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I'm sorry for my sin and I turn from it. And I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.